When was the last time you were afraid, really afraid? Chuck Swindoll shares a story in one of his sermons of one of his classmates when he was at Dallas Seminary, that the classmate had grown up in a construction family, and so when the first year of seminary concluded, he went that summer to try and find the highest paying job that he could find. Well, the highest paying job that he could find was working for one of the biggest construction organizations in Dallas, who, by the way, happened to build skyscrapers. Well, this young man was terrified of heights, but he thought, it's a dollar or two more, it's worth the risk. Not all of their projects are on skyscrapers. And so he applied, he got the job. The first week he was sent out to a normal one-story dwelling, and he just really enjoyed the job, got to show his skills, and he was really excited. When they finished the first project, he was given a second assignment. It just so happened it was on Dallas's tallest skyscraper, and he was given the job of working with the crane on the very top floor. It was all that he could do to get himself to go to work that first day and to take that elevator ride all the way up to the top where you're looking like you're a million stories above ground. And he was petrified, but he managed to get there on Monday and Tuesday. On Thursday, the boss came up and saw him, and he looked as white as a sheet, and he said, is there something wrong? You don't look like you feel very well. And he stood there and tried his hardest to talk, and finally, all he could come up with was, I quit. Fear is one of those things that all of us struggle with. I don't know if you realize this or not, but fear is the very first emotion shared in the Bible. A very familiar story. We've been back to it many times, but God made all the universe, and he places Adam and Eve in the very center of the garden where everything is good and everything is great. And he places a tree, and he says, you cannot eat of this tree of good and evil. I will teach you good and evil. But as Adam and Eve look at it, they begin to become tempted, and the serpent shows up, and he tells lies about God, and he deceives Eve to the point where the fruit looks inviting, and eventually she partakes of the fruit, or she gives to her husband Adam, who also eats of the fruit, and instantly humanity is plunged into darkness, into death. And that evening, God comes, as he evidently did on a regular basis, and he wanted to have communion with those created in his image, and he couldn't find them. And the very first words we read out of the mouth of Adam are these: I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. The very first emotion shared is fear. In fact, before the fall, I'm convinced there was no fear because there was nothing to be afraid of. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no destruction. But since the fall, fear is a very real part of our lives. And I am convinced that there's never been a time where fear is more prevalent than it is today. In the midst of all of the societal changes we're going through, the riots in the major metropolitan areas, the election that eventually will be over on Tuesday. But COVID, I was just curious, and I Googled, and you can try this when you go home this afternoon, fear and COVID. The article that kept coming up was an article written by numerous newspapers that castigated President Trump because after he had gotten COVID, he had the audacity to say COVID was not something you should fear. And that's unacceptable. We live in fear. But should we? Should followers of Jesus be consumed by fear? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to the Gospel of John? We find ourselves in John chapter 14. It's often called the Upper Room Discourse. It is this incredible discussion that Jesus will have with his disciples literally hours before he leaves. In fact, the end of chapter 14, he's going to say, let us depart, and they head towards the garden. But as we come to chapter 14, Jesus is going to make this statement to his disciples: peace I live with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. He repeats verse number one, don't let your hearts be troubled. But he takes it even a step further, and do not be afraid. I would suggest that Jesus does not want us to live in fear. So how do we live in a chaotic world without being afraid? Well, Jesus is going to share some pretty important truths. It begins in verse number 15. If I may just pick it up there, he says these words. If you love me, you will obey what I command. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, the word world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Jesus begins by promising a gift. He calls this gift another counselor. Sometimes I fear that we rush past some of the words that I would suggest are incredibly important. And another is one of those. The struggle is that you have to remember that the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in common Greek. And in common Greek, there are multiple words that can be translated another. There's the word heteros that we get heterosexual. Heterosexual means another who's different than me. That's not the word that's used here. The other word is the word that means another exactly like me. See, what Jesus is offering is another who is exactly like me. We suddenly are confronted with maybe the most difficult concept for humans to struggle with. John, beginning back in verse number 1 of chapter 1, has introduced that in the beginning, the Word, Jesus, was with God, that is, distinct from God. But he also was God, and we're suddenly having to struggle with how can somebody be distinct from God and yet exactly the same as God? How can two be one? But John will begin to defend that throughout the rest of his book. He will share with us that Jesus is, in fact, God, that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him and that they, while different, are still the same. Chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. We get introduced to a third member who's exactly the same as the Father and the Son, and yet is still distinct from them. One of the struggles when you come to a Trinitarian view of God is there is no other being in all the universe. There is no other entity in all the universe that is exactly like God. And thus, as we come to the Trinity, we will never understand it. I can't explain it to you how three can be one and yet one be three and yet there still be one. You'll spend the rest of your life going around. In fact, I'm convinced we will spend the rest of eternity never fully coming to grips with what is this three that's one and yet three that's one. We will keep going around. And so you can throw up your hands and you can be discouraged by it and you can give up on it. Many have. You can go through church history and there are many heresies that have come out of an attempt to defend the deity of Christ so much you deny his humanity, or defend the humanity of Christ you deny his deity, or tear apart the Trinity because we so long to understand. And yet sometimes truth is just more complicated than we can understand. And when that happens, you have a couple options. You can reject it, or you can simply say, I don't get it, but that's okay. Yesterday, I got a meme. I'm not very big on memes, but I got a meme from my son-in-law. Rhett sent this because he thought I would enjoy it. And this is a wonderful advertisement for sitting closer to the front. You might be able to see it if you sat up close. But it says on the very top, everything in this picture is now in your pocket. It's a video camera, a boombox, a Walkman, a CD player, a radio, a typewriter, a VCR, and there's quite a bit more there. All of those things are now in one of these things. Do you know how a cell phone works? I mean, can you explain to me how this phone can record video in way better quality than that camera and allow you to somehow put it up there that I don't even know where up there is, and then somebody else can download it and watch it on their device? I don't understand how they work. I could spend the rest of my life trying to figure it out, or I could just go ahead and enjoy my cell phone. I've chosen to enjoy my cell phone. Maybe you are going to spend the rest of your life, and good for you, but I don't mean to be terrible, but I doubt any of us in this room are ever going to really figure it out. And a cell phone is incredibly simple compared to the Trinity. The Trinity is a concept that is so beyond us that we will never fully grasp it. But that's okay, because I believe in a God who is bigger than I am. And Jesus says, I am going to send you that third person of the Trinity, who's exactly as me. In fact, if you were listening, Jesus will make the comment that when he's in you, I'm in you. Well, which is it? Is the Spirit in me, or is Jesus in me? Oh, wait a second. Not only that, the Father's in me. Because anytime one member of the Godhead is present, all of them are present, even though they are still distinct. And so he says, I'm going to send another who is the Spirit of truth. If you were here last week, we went to verse number 6, in which Jesus is clearly going to say, I am the truth, and yet the one I'm giving you is also the truth, because he's exactly like me. And he is a counselor. Now, while there are several Greek words that can be translated another, this particular Greek word has no English equivalent. I'm using the 1984 NIV. They rewrote it in the 2000s. And if you go to the 2000s ones, you will find that they use the word advocate. If you use the New Living or the NASB, they use the word helper. If you use the one that I grew up on, the word is comforter. The reality is none of them really do very good justice to the word. I think comforter is probably the closest if we lived in 1611. Today, I fear this is what you think of when you think of a comforter. You think of a blanket that makes you feel better. And I fear the problem with that is we expect the Holy Spirit to make us feel better. But the word comforter actually comes from a Latin word that means with and fortify. The idea of the word comforter, the idea of this word, is somebody who comes to us to bring us alongside of the one we desperately need. Let me see if I can illustrate it. In 1985, yes, I know that makes me really old. I was a junior in college. And I was attending a Bible college, and the college encouraged any students who were considering vocational missions to go to be a missionary in another country to try it out for a summer. They called it their missionary apprenticeship program. And so I signed up to go to England. And so in the summer of 1985, I had the incredible privilege to spend about 8 weeks working with missionaries in the northern suburbs of London. I've always had a bit of the travel bug, and so I didn't want to just be there for 8 weeks. We had 11 weeks off, so I figured I got 2 extra weeks, I can go see England. And so I arrived early. One of my friends in colleges, his parents were actually living there. They picked me up. I bought a Brit Rail pass for 7 days. You can make as many stops as you wanted to. So I started in Scotland, played St. Andrew's Golf Course, made it all the way down to the very end in the southwest corner called Land's End, and saw lots of places in between. The second week, I had a good friend who was preparing to go to Mali, the city of Timbuktu. Yes, it's a real city. It's on the edge of the Sahara Desert. And in Mali, the official language is French. And so he was living in France, in southern France, and he was learning the language. So we began to do this thing that some of you have no idea what it's called. We took a thing called a piece of paper, and we wrote on it, and we folded it, and we sent it back and forth. Yes, I know that makes me really old, but there was no cell phones. There was the only way you could communicate with somebody in another country was to correspond. And so I wrote to him and said, I'm coming. Could we get together? He wrote back and said, hey, that would be awesome. I wrote back and said, these are the dates I'm going to be there. And he wrote me back, and he said, I would love to meet you in the city of Paris, but if I don't hear from you, I will assume it didn't work out. I sat down and I wrote another letter, sent it to him, and was really excited. Gave him the date, the time that I would arrive in Paris. And so the night before I was ready to go, I took an all-night train from London to the Channel, a ferry across, and then a bullet train to Paris. Before I left, I went to my friend's parents and said, "Can I use your phone?" They said yes. I called where he was living, and his phone was not working. But I figured, well, yeah, I'll just go. I'm sure he got my letter. It'll be great. So I spent all night in the train, got into the city of Paris at about 8 o'clock in the morning with all the excitement to see my friend. And I got off the train, and I didn't see a familiar face. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if there's been somebody you haven't seen for a year or two, you have this go through your head. Well, I don't know. Maybe they changed the way they look. He's got a great big beard, long hair, bushy tail. I don't know. Maybe he looks completely different. And for the next 2 to 3 hours, I walked up and down the train station in Paris looking for my friend. And I suddenly realized he wasn't coming. I don't speak French. I'd never been to Paris. It is amazing to me, I was struck by this. Tacy went to Cedar Rapids last night, and as a parent, I get a little nervous when she's driving. How did my parents allow me to go to the city of Paris all by myself when nobody knew where I was? But they survived, I guess I can survive. But I'm in the city of Paris, and I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. What do you do? It was at that moment, as I was throwing a massive pity party, that I remembered my friend had given me the name of his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law was actually studying French in Paris. And he said, if something goes wrong, I decided this qualified as something went wrong, you should call him. And so I went to this other thing that many of you have never seen called a payphone. Now, you have to understand that in payphones, they put the amount of cost in numbers. French coin has the number written in words. You know what you can't figure out if you don't speak French? Which coin goes in the payment? And so I went through, tried them all. Finally, it connected, and I began to talk, and I hadn't gotten 30 seconds into it, and I hear this voice. I don't understand, but I'm pretty sure it meant if you don't put more change in, you're going to hang up, because they hung up on me. Now what do I do? I don't have any more of those coins, so I wander around the train station, and at least in the 1980s, nobody in Paris wanted an American who couldn't speak French, and so nobody would help me. Finally, I had somebody who took pity on me. I went, and I called, and I finally got a hold of somebody at the mission compound that his brother-in-law was staying at, only to find out that the brother-in-law had gone to visit my friend down in southern France. But one of the missionaries said, "I will come get you and take you to my house." I waited for another hour as he made his trip, which really was more like 8 hours since I got off the train. And he came and he brought me to his house. And to be sure, it was comforting and it was encouraging. But the best thing he did was he called my friend and got a hold of him. And my friend came to Paris the next day. He was my counselor, my helper, my advocate, my comforter. Because what his role was to put me in touch with my friend. Jesus is saying, what I am giving you is another comforter whose primary role, yes, he will encourage you, yes, he will strengthen you, but his primary role is to connect you to the Father. And irregardless of what happens, you will have him. Now, this is mind-blowing. He continues, he says, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you. Friday night, we went out for supper in Grinnell, and we can't go to Grinnell or Iowa City where we don't stop at Walmart to pick something up. And Brielle was with me, and so we were walking through Walmart, and I'm not exactly sure why, but they have their Christmas stuff already set out. And Braille was quick to remind me, "Dad, Christmas is almost here." And I said, no, it's 2 months away. But it kind of got me thinking. Christmas is one of the most amazing miracles we will ever enjoy. That the creator of the universe clothed himself in humanity And he came to be born in an out-of-the-way little village called Bethlehem. He was wrapped in rags and laid in the feeding trough of common animals. But as mind-blowing as that sacrifice is, I'm convinced this one is bigger. That God takes up residence in my sinful heart. Jeremiah will say the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it is exactly there that the Spirit of God resides. And no place I go am I ever truly alone. Even if I'm in a train station in Paris where I don't know another human, I'm not really alone because He is with me. And Jesus says to His disciples, I'm going to send you this other comforter who has some pretty important role. The first role is that He is going to be a teacher. He says that when He comes, He will teach you all things. We live in a day and age where you can find a book from a Christian perspective on almost any subject. You can go on the internet and you can find how to rear your children, how to better your marriage, how to work harder at work, how to be a better neighbor. You can find teachers that will teach on almost any subject. You can this afternoon, thank you COVID, go home and watch church service after church service after church service, because every church in America now has a presence online, and you could listen to the most gifted speakers the world has ever known. But they'll never be enough. I try and work hard to share God's word with you in an interesting, understandable way. But I will never be enough. Paul in 2 Corinthians is writing to the church there. And one of the big questions is, Paul, if you're right, why doesn't everybody understand? And his answer is, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Why do all of your neighbors not excitedly accept Jesus? Because they don't have the Spirit living in them. See, the first role of the Spirit is to teach you. In fact, that was true of the disciples. I don't know if you've ever struggled through this, but you go through the Gospels and you wonder, why in the world didn't the disciples get that? Let me just choose one illustration. In John chapter 2, Jesus, after the wedding feast of Cana, goes up to the city of Jerusalem and he enters the temple. And as he enters this massive courtyard that was supposed to be a place of prayer set aside for the Gentiles, he finds it a marketplace. Money changers are set up their tables where you could take your pagan money and get righteous money. You could buy animals. And as Jesus enters, he becomes enraged by what he sees. And he becomes so upset that he takes and he flips over the money. And he separates all of the people who were making profit. And instantly the Jews demand of him, what miraculous sign will you show us to prove that you have authority to do this? And Jesus' response is, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Huh? Raise it again in 3 days? Jesus, you do know that we've been working on this temp for 46 years. In fact, it's going to take us another decade before we're done. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? And then John gives us just a little bit of hint. He was talking about his body, but we didn't understand it either. It was after he was raised from the dead. What happens after Jesus is raised from the dead? He gives the Holy Spirit to teach. If Jesus can't convince people of truth without the Holy Spirit working, what hope do I have? But as soon as they receive the Holy Spirit, oh, I get what you're talking about. I know now that you're talking about your body and not the building. In fact, you can go through the Gospels and you can find several places where the light finally goes on after the Spirit comes. I hope that you've had that experience where you're reading the Bible for yourself or you're sitting in a church service and something that you have struggled with, you didn't understand, suddenly a light goes on and you say, I get it. It's not because Pastor Dan is a great teacher. It's not because the person you were listening to was somehow gifted. It's because the first role of the Spirit of God is to teach you to understand real truth. But not only is he going to teach us all things, he's secondly going to remind us. Do you ever forget anything? This morning, I know that it's daylight savings time. I know that it is set your clocks back an hour. I was in bed and I looked at my clock. I didn't want the alarm to go off, and so I got up. Yeah, I got up at the wrong time. But that's not the story. I came to church and I had my tablet and I set it down. I could not find it. No matter how hard I tried, you know, the whole look back, try and figure out, remember where you were. I did all of that. I looked everywhere in my office. I looked every place I could. I was just about ready to go back to my house and start searching there when on Sunday mornings I set about 6 alarms, 15 minutes apart to make certain I don't oversleep. My tablet started playing and it was in the back row, sitting on a pew. I didn't even know I'd come in the auditorium. What in the world did I do? Set it down. That's a stupid place. I forget things all the time. Maybe you do too. But let's face it, trying to remember where I put my tablet isn't really that big a deal. But what important things do you forget? But before you get too caught up in forgetting details, I think it's really important to understand there is a difference between how a first century Jew would use the word remember and the way a 21st century American would. For us, memory is the ability to recount facts. Where did I put my tablet? But for a Jew, remembering implied that I brought to memory facts that changed the way I live. I remember God's word when it impacts the way I live in everyday life. And I'm convinced what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit will teach us as we listen to his word. And then tomorrow morning, when you may not remember a single thing I've said and you're forced to make a decision, he will bring back his word to help you in that decision. Memory is the ability to recount his word as we choose our daily walk. And Jesus says the Spirit of God is going to come and he's going to explain this to you so you get it. But not only is he going to explain it so you get it, he's going to remind you constantly so that you live it as well as get it. The Spirit is to come and to teach us. He's to remind us. And then Jesus says he provides us peace. Peace is a really popular topic today. But I fear that for most of us, peace has come to mean the absence of conflict. Our nation is currently at peace. What does that mean? We're not at war with anybody. Your family this morning got to church in peace. What does that mean? You weren't fighting with each other. Peace in our mind is when conflict is gone. Several years ago, the Grinnell Hospital used to send a magazine out and they'd have experts write these articles. And one of them was how to deal with stress in a stressful world. And they had several authorities share their ideas, but there was a single thread running through all of them. And that was, you need to get away from your stress to recuperate so that you'll have the energy to face the stress. But my question is, what happens when you can't get away? The disciples are literally hours from watching their Messiah arrested, beaten, crucified. The rest of their lives, they will be chased, and all of them but John killed. What do you do when you can't get away from the chaos of life? Is Jesus only promising peace as a removal of chaos? I would define peace differently. I would define peace as contentment in the midst of chaos. Several years ago, an art gallery commissioned a contest. Paint your best image of peace. Hundreds of different people sent in these paintings, and it appeared that the most likely winner was this beautiful painting by a well-known artist of a young boy with a fishing pole on his shoulder, walking on a beautifully calm summer day towards a pond to spend it in fishing. But it didn't win. The one that won it was actually quite a bit different. It was a painting of a cliff along the ocean. And in the picture, there was a storm. Lightning was flashing in the sky. The wind was obvious. The rain was heavy. The waves were crashing against the cliffs. But about halfway down the cliffs, in one of the clefts, was a nest with a mother bird sitting on her babies. Peace in the midst of storm. See, what the Spirit of God promises is not a removal of trials, but rather a contentment in the midst of trials. Paul, in the book of Philippians, will talk about a peace that passes all understanding. And he writes that from jail, waiting to find out if his head would be removed. Where does that kind of peace come from? It comes from one place. It comes from the Spirit of God. In fact, he's going to go on to say this kind of peace is the peace that drives away the anguish of life, that leaves us not troubled, and the kind of peace that allows us to face the fears of life without being consumed, controlled, driven by them. But he has one final aspect. In verse number 28, he's going to say, "You've heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, I would be glad that I'm going, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Jesus says that I'm preparing to leave you. He's already said that in chapter 13. But he's saying in a moment, the evil one, the prince of this world, Satan himself, is going to come and appear to win a great victory. But I am going to die to show I will obey no matter the cost. But remember, if I go away, I will come back for you. I can't promise you a life without problems. I can't even promise you that you'll have a problem-free day today. But I can promise you that this life is not all there is. And that there's coming a day that Jesus will return and he will take us to be in his presence for all eternity. And when we are in heaven looking back on the trials of this life, they will seem so small because we will be with him forever. Let me just close with a story that I came across about a young boy by the name of John Todd. He was born in the autumn of 1800 in Rutledge, Vermont. John had a number of siblings, and his parents, when he was 6 years old, decided to move to Killingsworth, Vermont. It was a very small village, and they were not there very long until both of his parents died in a tragic accident. He and his brothers were split up, and they were sent to whatever family member would take them. And John was adopted by his aunt. His aunt took him in and gave him a home and loved him as her own. Fast forward about 30 years. John goes off and graduates from college, goes to seminary, becomes a pastor, and his aunt writes him with the horrible news that she's sick. And it looks like she's going to die. And she is terrified by what death might bring. And I would like to just read John's letter back to her. He writes, "It is now 35 years since I, a little boy of 6, was left quite alone in the world. You sent me word you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I've never forgotten that day when I made that long journey of 10 miles to your house in North Kinsingworth. I can still recall my disappointment when instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your colored man, Caesar, to fetch me. I well remember my tears and my anxiety as perched high on your horse, clinging tight to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey. And as it grew dark, I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she will go to bed before I get there? I asked Caesar anxiously. Oh, no. She'll sure stay up for you. When we get out of these woods, you will see her candle shining in the window. Presently, we did ride out of the clearing, and there, sure enough, was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door, that you put your arms close about me, and that you lifted me, a tired, bewildered little boy, down from the horse. You had a big fire burning on the hearth, a hot supper waiting for me on the stove, and after supper, you took me to the new room. You heard me say my prayers, and then you sat beside me until I fell asleep. You've probably realized why I'm recalling all of this to your memory. Someday soon, God will send for you to take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or even the dark messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. At the end of the road, you will find love and a welcome waiting, and you will be safe in God's care. I shall watch you and pray for you until you are out of sight, and then I will wait for the day I shall make the journey myself and find you waiting at the end of the road to greet me. I can't promise no pain, but I can promise an incredible welcome at the end. Father, I do thank you for the peace that passes all understanding, for your Spirit who teaches us and reminds us. God, I do pray this morning that everyone here will know that power. And that when the struggles of life come, as we all know they will, God, I pray that you would remind us of that glorious home that awaits, that we will be with you forever. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great afternoon.